Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
You can open your Bibles with me. I invite you to Luke 3. Verses 23 to 38, as we continue our series in Luke, Promise Made, Promise Kept. And last week, I began with a quote from Adoniram Judson. If you remember, he's in conversation with a Buddhist teacher who could not fathom that the Lord would send Jesus, that a king, a good king, would send his son to experience what Jesus experienced. And to that Buddhist teacher, Judson responded, "A true disciple inquires not whether a fact is agreeable to his own reason, but whether it is what? In the book. His pride has yielded to the divine testimony. Teacher, your pride is still unbroken. Break down your pride and yield to the word of God." Well, this morning in Luke's gospel, we arrive at a part of the story that, if we're all honest with ourselves, in your daily Bible reading, you either have or have been tempted to just pass over. The genealogy, that's where we are this morning. And we arrive here at the genealogy, and we must recognize from the beginning that it's in the book. The genealogy too is in the book. So even as we open and read the genealogy this morning, let's do so trusting that in it, God has something to teach us. There's something encouraging, something instructive, something transformational even here in the genealogy. Why? Because it is in the book. Think of your favorite passage of Scripture, your favorite story of Scripture, whatever it may be. Think of a passage like John 3:16. Compared to the genealogy in Luke's gospel, they are equal parts Scripture. Meaning, through them both, equally, the Lord desires to speak to us. And so my prayer this morning is that we'd be strengthened, that Christ would be magnified as we consider His family tree. Luke 3, 23 to 38. Let's read it. Jesus, when He began His ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simein, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosem, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, and the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Sala, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. You still here this morning? Are we still together? There are a lot of names. Some we're familiar with, some not so much. But my prayer is that even as we spend time here in the genealogy, we would recognize the significance of Jesus' lineage. This is our summary this morning. Jesus is the perfect man, our one true Savior, the Son of God. We're going to see that in three parts this morning. First, in the genealogy, we're going to see that Jesus is the true Son of Man. We see this beginning in verse 23. When Jesus began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age, and being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And now here, interestingly, Luke marks the transition in the gospel between the ministry of preparation of John the Baptist and now the ministry in earnest of Jesus. And this continues to set Jesus apart, like we saw last week, as the one who is mightier. Why? Because even as the birth of Jesus and the birth of John the Baptist are set side by side, one of them is exalted. That's Jesus. One of them receives a genealogy. That's Jesus. And here we learn when he began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age. Is anyone 30 years old in here? On the dot, a couple 30-year-olds? Jesus was 30 years old, about 30 years old, when he began his ministry. Now, this is significant for the story of Jesus, for the story of Israel. Maybe it even makes you think back to Joseph, who was 30 years old when he entered Pharaoh's service. Or Ezekiel, 30 years old when he began to serve as a prophet for the Lord. Priests at the age of 30, that was when they could enter service in the temple. David also, 30 years old when he began to reign as king. This would hold Jesus up as one standing in the long line of 30-year-olds called by the Lord to serve toward the Lord's salvation. And next, Luke tells us that about 30 years of age, he's beginning his ministry, and he's the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. And now, maybe this caught your attention, this "as was supposed," because you don't see that anywhere else in Luke's genealogy, do you? It's included in here. Why? To highlight that Jesus had one true father. That's God the Father. That Joseph adopted him and legally served as Jesus' father, but Jesus' true father was the Lord. Luke uses this phrase, "as was supposed," on a couple of different occasions in his gospel and in Acts. And in each time, what it does is it highlights a false assumption. Somebody supposing something that didn't actually turn out to be true. He introduces Jesus' genealogy with this, a reminder, God is the father of Jesus. He's the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And now if you're reading both genealogies, we have two genealogies in the Gospels. We have here Luke's genealogy, but Matthew also begins his gospel with a genealogy. And if you've read them, you have probably been caught off guard as you get to Luke's genealogy here, because you notice a couple of differences. The first difference you may notice is that Luke's genealogy begins with Abraham and works all the way down to Jesus, whereas Luke's begins with Jesus and works all the way down to Adam and then even eventually to God himself. A second difference you're going to notice is that when Matthew finally reaches Joseph, the father of Jesus, he says Jacob was the father of Joseph. But if we recognize in Luke's gospel, who does Luke say is the father of Joseph? Heli, not Jacob. Luke says Heli was the father of Joseph. If you keep going, you'll notice more differences. They differ between Joseph and David. They converge at David, where these two genealogies become identical. And so what we have here, in light of these differences, is two separate genealogies. They both belong to Jesus, but through different people. Matthew gives us Joseph's genealogy, and what Luke gives us is Mary's genealogy. That's what we have. That's what I believe we have. Heli is the father of Mary. As such, he's also now the father of Joseph. And so even as we continue to read Luke's genealogy, what we're seeing come to the surface is Mary's family history, which does pertain biologically to Jesus, right? Matthew's genealogy is a legal genealogy because Joseph was his legal father. As such, Jesus had the legal right to David's throne through his legal father, Joseph. But here, what we have held up for us, I believe, is Mary's genealogy, which shows us Jesus didn't only have legal right to David's throne, but he also had biological right to David's throne through Mary. Joseph, the son of Heli, I believe, Mary's father. We can't be entirely sure about this, and that's okay, but that seems to be what's taking place here. What this reminds us of is that even here, if this is Mary's genealogy, something that Jesus shares, it reminds us of what John said in John 1:14, that Jesus truly did take on flesh and dwell among us. As you continue through the beginning of Luke's genealogy, you're going to see a whole lot of names that were a ton of fun to read for you this morning. A whole lot of names that you're probably unfamiliar with. And that's because this first set of names in the first half of the genealogy, they consist of people that we don't know. Some of them are familiar to you, but these are only names that are familiar because they were names of influential people in the story of Israel. You see people like Amos and Nahum. These people were named according to these names because of the influence of those prophets. Here we see really ordinary people who share in Jesus' genealogy. We know nothing about these people, but they're here and they're recorded. This continues to highlight for us Jesus' humanity. That's always the challenge for us as believers, to, as we're thinking about Jesus, to truly consider that he was truly human and truly divine. You think about the way that Jesus' humanity is continued to highlight throughout the rest of Luke's gospel. Jesus was born just like everyone else who has been born was born. Jesus was born to a mother. He was held as a baby by Simeon. He grew in wisdom and in stature. He was hungry and tempted in the wilderness, as we'll see next week. He depended on God the Father and found strength in God's Word. He experienced rejection. He was tired. He experienced pain and suffering and death. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't even lose his humanity after the resurrection and ascension. Even as we see in Acts 1:11, the angel tells the disciples that Jesus is going to return in the exact same way that he left, meaning that Jesus' human body is not something he would shed in eternity, but something he would keep and would be redeemed. All of this highlights Jesus' humanity for us. We also learn Jesus wasn't simply a human, but that Jesus was the perfect human. Jesus was the promised human who would undo all of Adam's disobedience by his obedience. Romans 5:18-19. Listen to what Paul says. And again, consider that Jesus' humanity is what leads to making this possible. Therefore, as one trespass led to what? As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of what? So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And so here, in taking on Adam's flesh and living a perfect life, Jesus can serve as the perfect human, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And what does he do by this? He recovers us from the fall. Jesus is truly the Son of Man. Consider how the author of Hebrews reflects on Jesus' humanity. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, that's us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Think about the power in these words. Not just in holding Jesus up as the one who could save, but in holding Jesus up as the one who can sympathize with us in our weakness, as the author of Hebrews will go on to say. And so here, Jesus' humanity invites us to rest in his perfection. You've each arrived here this morning probably keenly aware of all of your imperfection. Am I right? I heard a chuckle, so I believe I am. And guess what? I arrived here. I heard a no, but that also seems sarcastic. I have arrived here keenly aware of all of my imperfection. What is the invitation of the gospel, the invitation of Jesus' humanity, but to rest in him as the perfect man? We all find our imperfection first in Adam because of the fall. And now we participate in it as we participate in our fallen nature as sinners. But now the invitation of Jesus' perfect humanity is to rest in his perfection, recognizing that what his perfect sacrifice has done is put off all of our imperfection. Church, do you see that? That means that the invitation for each of us, even as we're here this morning, is to find ourselves not overwhelmed with all of our imperfection, but if we're truly in Christ, at peace, knowing Christ has done away with them. That while we continue to wrestle with these two natures, like Paul talks about, we know a day is coming when Jesus is going to come and finally and forever defeat sin, Satan, all suffering, and we will be united in his perfect humanity in light of his work, not ours. Church, that should fill you with peace. So if we're here this morning, desperate and distraught on account of all of our imperfections, the story of the gospel is not you're good as you are, you're fine, don't be concerned with it. The story of the gospel is Jesus was good for you when you couldn't be and wouldn't be. That's good news. And because he took on flesh, he is our greatest sympathizer in our weakness. Meaning that not only has he come and made propitiation for our sins, but we can look to him as the one who understands. Whatever it is that you're experiencing, even now here in this moment, that thing that's in the back of your head, whatever that thing is that you feel like no one understands, what the author of Hebrews tells us is Jesus understands. He can sympathize with us in our weakness. Jesus truly is the Son of Man, the perfect man. Second, we see Jesus is also the true promised Savior. We see this in verses 31 to 34. He is the son of Meliah, the son of Minnah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of who? The son of David. And maybe you're with me and breathing a sigh of relief that now we get to names that we can actually pronounce. But here again, this genealogy, it converges now with Matthew's genealogy. Everything between Jesus and David is different in Luke's gospel because Luke highlights Mary's genealogy. But when you get to David, what we see is they converge. Meaning this is the place where even Mary and Joseph's genealogies converge. Matthew's gospel, though, shows Jesus' descent from David through Bathsheba and Solomon. David was the father of Solomon, is how it's laid out for us in Matthew's gospel. But Luke's gospel shows us that Jesus descends from David and Bathsheba through who? Not Solomon, but who? Nathan. Nathan, Solomon's brother. So Mary's genealogy runs through David through Nathan. Joseph's genealogy runs through David through Solomon. Why does this matter? Maybe you're here and thinking that that makes not one bit of difference for us. But what happened to Solomon's line and the royal line? Jeremiah 22 highlights that David's royal bloodline was cursed on account of Jeconiah, meaning that as Matthew lays out Joseph's genealogy, when you get to David and move on, you have what? Curse. Meaning Messiah is not coming through Solomon's bloodline, through David's bloodline, through Solomon. Do you see that? What do we see, though, in Luke's genealogy? That Jesus, even biologically, still shares in David's bloodline. But here, the Lord circumvents the curse. And Jesus shares in David's bloodline, not through the cursed one, but through Nathan. That's significant. David was recognized as Israel's true king, as a great king. But even in David's day, David was looking to a better king who would come, the ultimate king, the messianic king. David's son, Solomon. Solomon even looked toward this ultimate king who would come. And even though Solomon departed from his father in many ways, Solomon was expecting the Lord to raise up one through David, who would be Israel's ultimate king. Psalm 72. This is a psalm where Solomon prays to the Lord. And this is how he begins. Solomon prays, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to who? To the royal son." As we read this, we may immediately think that what Solomon's doing is praying, "God, would you give me, your king, justice? Give your righteousness to me, your royal son." But as the rest of Psalm 72 unfolds, you realize Solomon is not talking about himself, because he's talking about things that he himself has not experienced, nor will he experience. Solomon's looking toward this greater king who's going to come and praying, "Lord, give him your justice. Give him your righteousness." Psalm 72, 6 to 11. Listen to how Solomon prays. "May he," that's the Lord's king, "be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May the people be" what? "May the people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed." As he concludes his psalm, this is how he concludes. "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are" what? "Ended." Meaning that even as Solomon prays, he's not praying his own prayer, he's praying his father's prayer. And here he arrives at the end saying that "my father's prayers are ended." What this word means, fulfilled. they're done. Their requests have been met. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are fulfilled. None of these things were fulfilled in Solomon's lifetime. None of these things were fulfilled in light of Solomon. Even here, Solomon's looking toward one who's going to come, the true Savior. Church, this is the same sort of confidence with which we can approach all of the promises of God. Put yourself in Solomon's shoes for just a minute. Solomon, being the Lord's king, struggling deeply to follow the Lord's precepts, outright rejecting them in his case, but still getting to the point where he recognizes, so certain are the promises of God that I can pray from this position as if they've already been accomplished. They're done. Meaning, even as Solomon prays here, he's not praying, Lord, please, please, would you make this happen? Bring it about. He's praying from this confident position, knowing they're done. I just have to wait on them. Church, do you see the difference there? This is the same sort of confidence with which each of us are invited to celebrate the Lord's promises, even while not experiencing their fulfillment now. Because we still live in this overlap of the ages between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, when he has inaugurated his kingdom, but he has not yet consummated his kingdom in the second coming. Meaning, we still live in these days where his kingdom should be proclaimed so that by the time he returns, his people are prepared. So he can come and judge the wicked and bring his children to himself to reign with him for all eternity. We still find ourselves here, wrestling, knowing these promises have been given, but we don't experience their fulfillment yet. But church, here's the danger. In not experiencing their fulfillment yet, the danger is to live as if they're not sure. To live as if they're not certain to come. Even Solomon, here, praying as one who knows, God, you're going to do this. Meaning, even as I pray for you to do your will, I don't pray as one who's begging you. I pray as one who's already acknowledging, God, it's done. It's fulfilled. Now think about where all of the Lord's promises terminate for you. The Lord's promises to save you. The Lord's promises to sustain you, even in the midst of your greatest hardships. The Lord's promise that you, if you are his child, are in his hand, and that none are stronger than his father. None can snatch you from his hand. What does it look like to live with the certainty that all of Jesus' promises for you, they're fulfilled already, even if you're not yet experiencing the fruit of that fulfillment? That transforms everything about the way we live our lives. The way Paul will say it to the Ephesians is, those who don't have the promises of God, they're like the waves, crashing to and fro. There's no stability in them. But the one who recognizes the certainty of God's promise is sure, steadfast, held tight with hope, even in the middle of hard circumstances. Why? Because the Lord's promises are fulfilled. Jesus is the true and promised Savior. As we continue, we see Jesus is the son of Jesse, David's father, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon. And now before David and his ancestors celebrated the hope of a Savior, they did so through the promise of a kinsman redeemer. Maybe you remember the story of Boaz. Boaz was David's great-grandfather. David was born in Bethlehem as a shepherd, called out from Bethlehem as the Lord's king. But before David was born in Bethlehem, Boaz, his great-grandfather, the reason he was even born in Bethlehem, was born in Bethlehem. Boaz raised up for Ruth to be the kinsman redeemer, not just for her, but for all of her people. And if you remember, even this promise for someone who would redeem their bloodline, this was a promise not just for her and her family, but for all of God's people. That's what Boaz as a figure is held up to represent. Someone who would intervene in a place where there was no hope and bring hope. Jesus is the son of Boaz, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor. Maybe you remember from Genesis 22, this is the Lord covenanting with Abraham, and this is the promise. Because Abraham obeyed the voice of the Lord tells Abraham, I will surely what? Bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of what? His enemies. Moreover, in Abraham's son, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is now, in Jesus' day, generations of waiting that have now been fulfilled. Imagine what this must have been like as a person who'd been hoping in these Old Testament promises to begin to recognize that they're all fulfilled in Jesus. Their hope in this promise to Abraham is that the Lord's going to raise up one person, one offspring. We've talked about this before, but this term offspring is like the term deer. It can refer to one or many in the singular construct. Why that's important is because that determines the identity of this offspring. Who is the offspring who's going to possess enemy gates? Who's going to bless all the families of the earth? Is this the people who rise out of Abraham? Or is this a person who rises out of Abraham? The argument here that the author of Genesis is making is this is a person. There is one Abraham to look to. It's the same one, the same seed who's going to crush the head of the serpent. This one is the one you look to who will possess enemy gates, who will bless all the families of the earth. Now here we see Jesus is offspring of Abraham. Jesus being held up as this one who fulfills these promises. This is why Mary sings. We studied her song, but it's been quite a few weeks, so maybe you don't remember Luke 1, but Luke 1, verse 48, in Mary's song, she sings, behold, from now on, all generations will call me what? Blessed. Church, where does she get this? But from recognizing that she's blessed in Jesus who fulfills God's promise to Abraham. If Mary so quickly, I mean, it seems it's like that she grabs a hold of this promise after it's announced that she would bear the Messiah. Immediately, she grabs a hold of this promise and recognizes that in him she's blessed. But church, this same promise extends to who? To you, to me. Meaning, what does it look like to recognize that Jesus is the son of Abraham? But it is to grab a hold of this promise that from now on, all generations will call us what? Blessed. Because of Jesus. What powerful news. What powerful news. Jesus is the true promised Messiah. Promised Savior. Finally, he is the true Son of God. We see this in the final verses. He is the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of who? son of Adam, the son of God. Matthew's genealogy excludes all of this. We go back to the days of Abraham and then nothing, but here Luke shows how Jesus' genealogy through Mary extends all the way back to Adam and then ultimately to God himself, showing that that's where Jesus' lineage terminates. Jesus truly is the Son of God. Only three people in all of human history can directly trace their lineage to a direct act of God. We have Adam and Eve, who were both created in the very beginning. And then we have here Jesus, created by the Holy Spirit through Mary. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, but in the fall, that image was fractured, meaning that Adam and Eve were created in God's image and placed in the garden. And the idea there was to represent God's rule, to illustrate to all of the world who the Lord is like and how they can trust him. But in the fall, that image is fractured. And now in the people of God, the people cannot see a clear picture of their God. They see a fractured, sinful image. In the story of the flood, you have the story of decreation. This is the Lord wiping out all of evil history to start again. And so what you have even in Noah and his family is a recreation. This is, we are telling the story over again, and we're going to see what happens this time. Now, that's not because the Lord was caught off guard by Adam and Eve's sin, but rather this is to show a pattern. A pattern that when left to their own devices, man will always choose what? Sin and self. So here you have in the flood, decreation. Story of Noah. New Adam. The story of recreation. But what happens in the story of Noah? It's the same story all over again. Wickedness and evil and selfishness and sin. It's the same story. The question in Noah's day is, will Noah succeed as the new Adam? Will this recreation succeed? And quickly you get the answer, no. Noah quickly fails just like Adam failed. Here, Luke sets up his story, tracing Jesus' lineage through Noah and through Adam to illustrate that where they failed, Jesus as the second Adam and the last Adam will do what? That he will succeed. Jesus truly is the Son of God. So what does that mean for us this morning? What does that mean that Jesus is the second Adam, the last Adam, the one who will succeed where they failed? Maybe open your Bibles to Romans 8. I've got this on the screens, but rather than showing you on the screen, I want you to see this in your Bible. Romans 8. I want you to hear how Paul calls the Romans to respond to these truths. This is what he says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously with him give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than what? In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Church, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of Man, that He is the Savior, and that He is the Son of God? It means this. It means the ability to fall back on the love of the Lord for us in Jesus and to rest truly, even in our darkest moments. That is the story of the gospel. That is the invitation of the gospel. And so even as we find ourselves here in Romans, in the story of Luke, this is the question we're going to continue to be asked through the rest of Luke's gospel is, are you living like that? Are you living like that? And that's not asked to condemn those who are not living like that. That's asked to help people realize this is the invitation of the gospel. This is what the Lord's work has secured for us. Church, we are invited to live in light of this. That's the invitation. As we close this morning, I want to return to the story of Adoniram Judson. I've shared a little bit about his story before. Missionary to India and Burma, spent his life ministering there. More than 3,000 churches today that can trace their legacy of faith back to Judson's work, closing in on 200 years ago. His life was full of painful hardships, of devastating loss, losing multiple wives, losing multiple children, constantly at risk himself. And the question I always come to when I'm reading stories like his is, how do they do it? How do they persevere? Thankfully, Judson himself answers this question for us. This is what he said. He said, if I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated suffering. If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated suffering. Now imagine you're Judson in his position, or you are yourself in your position, constantly battling all the hard things that life throws your way. There are two options. Option one is to sink back in the depression and anxiety, feeling as if all of these things that are occurring are outside of the control of the Lord and there's no redemption for them. On the other hand, there is recognizing in each and every moment everything ordered by infinite love and mercy. Does that mean there will be no pain? Not in the slightest. In fact, often it means the opposite, that there will be more. But it means the arc of the story is headed in one direction, and that's redemption and not hopelessness. This is the question for us. Do we believe that every trial is ordered by infinite love and mercy? That is the promise and hope of the Scriptures. And that transforms the way that we experience the love of Jesus. That's the question. I think it's time for us to evaluate the state of our hope. That's to say, to evaluate how it is that we experience things in this life. Does your hope reflect the supreme confidence that you are afforded in the Lord's promises? Does your hope reflect that Jesus is for you your perfect Son of Man, promised Savior, and Son of God? We each understand how difficult life can be and how often it can be difficult. But the question is our hope strong enough to sustain us? The hope of the gospel is. Now, the opportunity for each and every one of us is to learn to align our hope with the gospel's hope. That's to say, maybe you're here and you're even someone who's recognizing, I am one who's been saved by the Lord. I've repented and believed in the gospel. A part of what our role is here as the body of Christ is to continue to help one another refine our hope, to ensure that we're living in light of this hope. Again, not because this is a checklist and something we ought to do, but because this is the invitation. And because it means the difference between living with hopelessness and hopefulness. That's the invitation. And so this morning, let your hearts not be provoked to anxiety in light of these questions, but instead, let them serve to remind you of the sort of hope that you are invited to in Jesus, the perfect man, our one true Savior, the Son of God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, even your word and the genealogy. And Father, we thank you that it traces for us an image of the Messiah as one who is truly human, one who truly can sympathize with us in our weakness. We thank you that it highlights Jesus as the true promised Savior, the one all of the Old Testament saints waited for, and the one in whom all of your promises are now fulfilled. We thank you for sending Jesus as our Savior. Finally, we thank you for the way that Jesus' genealogy highlights him as the perfect Son of God, the one who succeeded where Adam didn't and couldn't, the one who succeeded where Noah didn't and couldn't, where Israel didn't and couldn't, where we didn't and couldn't. Jesus succeeded. And so, Father, we pray that even in light of this morning, Father, you would cause our hearts and our hope to rest in Jesus. That even in this final worship song this morning, you would reawaken us to worship well our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.